We continue our study this morning in the book of Revelation. I ask you to turn with me again to the fourth and the fifth chapter. We make comments about this scene that's before us that I believe sets the tone for the remainder of the book. Everything that comes afterwards, it seems, is going to be related to this opening scene. The scene is one where I label it this, a grand investiture. We don't know much about that. We know of a swearing in of a president of the United States. That's a monumental thing. They take the oath of office and the person who is before them is no longer in authority. They are. But in the realm of royalty, there is this thing called investiture. And that is where one is given the title and the authority to reign and to rule as a monarch. We have before us in the fourth and fifth chapter, I would say, the grandest of investitures. And it seems rather odd to us of what is going to transpire, because we know that the one who is sitting on the throne in Revelation chapter 4 is the Ancient of Days. That's who he's referred to in Daniel, as he is referred in Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days. It's the Father. We know that there he is on his throne. And around his throne, there are 24 elders. We also know that there is the scene unfolds, that there is this concern that leads to an emotional outburst on the part of John. As he is shown a book that is in the right hand of him that sits on the throne, a scroll rather, that's written on the inside and the out. And he's told that there's, of all that's ever lived and will live, there's no man that can open the scroll. And it's disturbing to John. John must have known something about the contents of the scroll. He must have known something about why the scroll needed to be open for the benefit of him and for all of mankind. Because he wept when he heard that there was no man who could open the scroll. But yet, there's one who says there has been one who has prevailed. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed to open the scroll. And this Lion of the tribe of Judah is presented as a lamb slain. And it is the Son of Man. Just a few moments ago, we sang that wonderful hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty." And we close with the refrain, "Blessed Trinity." And we understand as Christians that we serve a God who is one, but in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are co-equal. They are co-eternal. There's no deficiency in any of them. So it is an odd scene before us that the Father sits on the throne and the Son has to be invested with authority. How can the Eternal One not already have authority? Well, I take it for what it's worth. And I pointed this out last week, that in God's program, the Son was in subjection to the Father. And in God's program, the Son looked to the Father to give Him certain things because of His obedience. Paul refers to this in the book of Philippians, where it says, "He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him." How can you exalt the eternal, existent One? But yet, in the program of God, the Son of God had not been exalted in that way until He was crucified and raised from the dead. What we have before us is an investiture of authority to the Son of Man that in a sense He did not have before as the Son of Man, the Son of God. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, we read it again, and we'll come back to Revelation 4 and 5 and to have some reference for you to connect the two things. But in Revelation chapter 11, as this timing thing unfolds, what you'll see is that certain things have transpired, and finally we get to the point where the seventh seal is opened, the seventh trumpet is sounded, and then there's a tremendous cry that goes out into the heavens. And it reads like this: And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So we see, as again I try to lay the framework for what we're observing as we read through the book of Revelation, John is shown things that will come hereafter. They had not yet occurred when John saw the vision. The ascension had already occurred. The Lord Jesus was at the right hand of the Father. So what he is being shown is not his intercessory position at the right hand of the Father. It's something else. And this something else we see in this passage that we just read. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. In a sense now, He will reign without an intermediary, if you will. And I hope this becomes more clear as we go through this. In Revelation chapter 4, I hope that you had an opportunity to read it. I know you had an opportunity to read it. I hope you read it. Revelation 4 and 5. What you will have read is this. Those 24 elders that surround the throne, that are in the throne area, are on their own thrones, which means they have power. Beyond that, they have crowns. Crowns are symbolic of authority and power. And those 24 elders, at this particular time, come before Him who sits on the throne already, the Ancient of Days, the Father, and they cast their crowns before Him. So, again, I'll make this point. We sang the song just a moment ago. We'll cast our crowns before Him around the glassy sea. I don't really see evidence in the Scripture for us casting our crowns before Him. I do see evidence for the 24 elders casting their crowns before Him, which means that they're giving up authority. They're giving authority to someone else. They're divesting their authority. These 24 elders then are before this throne on which the Father sits. And it is the eternal throne. He sits on the eternal throne today, but this throne is a set throne. This is important. When we think about the throne of God, we're tempted to think about it as being one set place always. You know I'm an Anglophile. Do you know that there are two thrones that the Queen of England sits on? There's a throne in Buckingham Palace. When people come to be knighted, she sits on that throne. She has all the regalia associated with her position, and she performs an official function of knighting that person on that throne in Buckingham Palace. But did you know whenever the session of Parliament starts, that she goes into the House of Lords? There are two houses there, the House of Commons and the House of Lords. And she goes into the House of Lords and she sits on her throne in the House of Lords. She has two thrones. God sits today on His eternal throne. That eternal throne is not in the heavens. It's above the heavens. When you look out into the night sky and you say, oh, the glory of God's handiwork, I'm seeing the face of God. Or as our former president said, when those astronauts were burned up in that terrible accident with Chandler, they have seen the face of God. Not in the sky. Not in the night sky. His throne is above the heavens. His eternal throne is above the heavens. You say, I need proof of that. And I'm glad that you ask. Turn with me, if you will, to this passage in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10. He that descended, and I'm picking this up right in the middle of a thought, Paul is speaking of Christ. He that descended is the same also that ascended far up, far above all heavens. You see that? That he might fill all things. This universe cannot contain him. As a matter of fact, the writer in 1 Kings chapter 8 says this in verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens can't contain thee." He's above it all. He's not sitting on a throne in the heavens. His eternal throne is above the heavens. What mortal can grasp that? But it's true. What we're seeing in the book of Revelation chapter 4 is a throne that is set. In God's program, we get hints of it in the Old Testament. There are times when He is going to perform judgments as the judge of all the earth, and He will convene a courtroom session. He will set up a throne in the heavens. In the inhabitable part of this universe. And there are only two inhabitable parts of the universe. I don't care what the scientists say. The first is that realm we don't see, the heavens where the angels are. And the second is the earth. Not Mars. Not Uranus, Neptune, Pluto, if it was a planet. Any other place. Two inhabitable places in God's universe, the heavens and the earth. When the Lord Jesus is shown coming before a throne in Revelation chapter 4, it is a set throne. It is where God sets a throne of judgment in the heavens. In the Old Testament, there are examples of this, and I'll tell you one that's familiar. It ought to be familiar to you, and probably is. If you go back to the beginning chapters of the book of Job, very, very enlightening, by the way, not only from a theological standpoint, but from a practical standpoint. You don't understand. We don't understand sometimes why things are happening to us. And it could be that things are happening to us the way they are because some things have happened in heaven. In the beginning chapters of the book of Job, we see God convening a courtroom. He sits on His throne. And those that are called to come before Him are labeled in our King James Version as the sons of God. It's one word. It's the word Elohim. And they are angels. Guess who else comes? Satan. By the way, he was an invited guest. He never comes into the presence of God unless God calls for him to come. He is a creature. He is not all powerful. And never forget that. As a Christian, never forget it. Submit yourselves to the Lord. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But first, submit yourselves to the Lord. He comes in this courtroom and God lays a challenge. As you know, have you considered my servant Job? That's taking place in the heavens where God has set that throne. Here's another scene. I refresh your memory on this one. In the Old Testament, we're told that Ahab, the wicked king, must die. And the reason he must die is because there's been a court set in, a throne set in heaven, and an edict has gone out. Is how is he going? He's going to die. And around that throne are angelic beings. And the Lord says, who will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets? You say, well, God wouldn't do that. Listen, there are things I don't understand about God. I will never place at His feet anything has to do with His originating sin. He cannot sin. He is pure through and through. But the Scripture tells us that took place. And angelic beings said they would do it. And here were those prophets. They come. And they come before Ahab and others. And they tell them, you go on up to battle. Micaiah was the lone voice that says, that's not what you should do. But they didn't listen to him. They listened to the lying prophets. Why? Why did that occur? It occurred because there was this throne set in the heavens. That's your second example. So we now have before the eternal, this throne that is set in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, these 24 elders, and we have the Son of Man presented. There's also four, in our King James Version, it's the word beasts. That's a little bit misleading. When I think of beasts, I think of characters that are grotesque in their appearance, and they are evil through and through. That's the really the word consistently is translated living creatures. Those four living creatures have characteristics, and they're described in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. But what transpires is that when the Son of Man comes and he takes the scroll out of the hand of the Ancient of Days, that something happens. Immediately, those four living creatures and the 24 elders begin to fall down and worship him. Look with me, if you will, in Revelation chapter 5. In verse 7. And he came, that is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lamb slain. He came and took the scroll or the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book or the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now verse 11, And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. And you can go ahead and read the rest of the chapter on your own. Couple of things here. One is, I think that what we see here that John is shown about an event that is to come hereafter, and just so you know, I believe that event has not yet happened. It is a future event still. But what we see is that the Son of Man comes back into one of these two habitable parts of God's universe, and that is the heavens. And when he comes into the heavens, the angels of God worship him. Now, if you know the book of Hebrews well, you'll say, I think what you just said in words sounds very familiar. And it should. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. As the writer of Hebrews begins to lay out why Christ is superior to the prophets, why he is superior to Moses, why he is superior to angels, he proves that he is superior to angels by this verse, Hebrews 1 and 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, that word world there is cosmos. It is the word that means the inhabitable part of God's universe. When he bringeth in again the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. I believe that what we have in Revelation chapter 5 is this event materializing. That the Lord Jesus is going again to come from, he is seated at the right hand of the Father's throne. I've already proven, I believe I have, that throne is above his universe. But now we see him coming into this set throne, and this set throne is in the heavens where the angels reside. And when he comes into the heavens, what happens? All of the angels of God worship him because he is superior to the angels. All right. Now I'll move to this. And I want to, first of all, say that I admire this. Someone came to me after the service last Sunday and said, you know, Brother Colley, he didn't say this, but we had already spoken about it. He says, I would not be surprised as you go through this study if there are things that you believe now, when you finish the study, you don't see them the same way. And I said, you know, I wouldn't be surprised either. Frankly, I wouldn't. And I'm not above that at all. But he said, I think you have to rethink your position on these 24 elders. Because you say they're angels. But you've got two verses that argue against you. Notice, if you will, in verse 9 and verse 10. And they sung a new song unto him. They sung a new song, rather, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. I have no problem here, no issue here with anything that I've said so far. Christ was slain on Calvary. Now we read, And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Said Brother Colley, and I'm sure he did with great deference, and I'm thankful for that, and he did it in private. You've got an issue here. You say these are angels, but the pronouns don't match. The pronouns match a man or men saying these things about Christ. Angels have not redeemed. Angels were not under the scope of the shedding of the blood of Christ. So, do these two passages argue for the 24 elders being men and not angels? Well, here's where you go with that. And just so you know, I'll cut right to the chase. They're angels. They're not men. So I have to explain this. It's not only the 24 elders that are singing this song and ascribing Christ's redeeming work to, in theory, us. It's the four living creatures too. Are they men? Because it's one or the other. These are men or not. Because all who are singing this ascribe to us and we Christ's redeeming work. So if it cannot be just the 24 elders. It has to be the 24 elders and the four living creatures, you see. So that's argument number one. Is going to take one as being men? Both groups have to be men, living creatures as well. The next thing I note with you is that, and you need to, if you want to, research this. Our King James Version is not infallible. The originals are infallible. The King James Version has some errors in it, and I do not want you to think that I am a bigot against the King James Version. I hope I go to my grave using the King James Version. It's reliable. However, in this case, a major point hinges on what pronoun is used. So, if you were to read Revelation 5, 9 and 10 In the Revised Standard Version, and listen closely to how I'm going to read it. Maybe you can compare it to your King James Version. But you'll see a change in the pronoun. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men." They didn't use a pronoun at all. They used a noun, and they changed it to men. That immediately takes it out of them referring to themselves to referring to someone else, you see. Then I go on. "From every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made them," not us, "has made them a kingdom and priests to our God." And here's the last change of pronoun. "And they shall reign on the earth." Not we, they. That's a completely different meaning. Now, that's not the only version that's changing the pronouns. If you were to take the American Standard Version and read it, it would read very similar. It would use the word men. It would use the word them. It would use the word they instead of what we have in our King James Version. All right, I did a little more digging. There are people who believe that these 24 elders are representative of the glorified church. B.H. Carroll called it the glory church. There's no such thing as the glory church today. It is those who at the end of time have all been assembled before God's throne as the saved. They're all in one place. They are congregated together. That, by the way, is one of the definitions of a church. You're together. Okay? And in the future, all of the saved are together. That's called the glorified church or the glory church. And some take the position that these 24 elders are representative of the glory church. All right. However, even those who take that position would agree that the pronouns need to change. It is not us. It is not we. It is men. It is them. It is they. So I'm going to rest my case now and come back to my position that the seen before us are angels with authority casting their crowns before the Ancient of Days and singing a new song before the Son of Man when He now is starting the process where ultimately the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. I hope I'm not boring you too bad, but I want to tell you this. You need to ask yourself the question, are there such a thing as angelic beings having authority? Oh yes, of course there is. And it won't take you long to just see that with me in the Scripture. If you'll notice with me, in Jude chapter 8, there is no Jude chapter 8. How about Jude and verse 8? That's like, turn with me to the book of Hezekiah. It ain't there. Jude 8 is not there, but Jude verse 8 is. And while you're turning there, we're talking about angels now. And since we're going through the book of Colossians, I'm aware that there are people who get into a study of angels and they get outside of Scripture and they get in trouble. I'm using boundaries here. I'm only going to take us to what the Scriptures say about angels. In this matter of angels, some of them are messengers. The word angel really means a messenger. They carry God's message to various places and to people. Then it seems that they're within that group of angelic beings. There is rank and authority. How would I say that? And why would I say that? I would say it because that's what I do. I can speak. But why would I say it is this. Jude 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Now verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel. What that means is that Michael has authority over other angels. You talk about something that is overarching. That's the idea. He's an archangel. Archangel. So we see that. That's presented in Scripture. The next thing that we note is that among these angelic beings, they are sometimes described, some of them at least, are described as God's agent in waging warfare. You remember in the Old Testament that He's referred to at times as the Lord of hosts. It's not the host of men. It's the host of angels. And as this Lord of hosts of angels, He uses those angels to wage warfare. Notice, if you will, in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. And there was war in heaven. And Michael, who we've already seen, is an archangel. And his angels. What do? They fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels. So we have this warfare taking place. And among these myriads of angelic beings, there are some who have the ability at God's command to wage war. Then we notice beyond Michael and his angels that apparently there is a hierarchy among the angels, both fallen angels and those that are not fallen. In Ephesians chapter 6, in Ephesians chapter 6, and verse 11, we're told as a Christian, we are in a warfare. You don't have a choice. You're, as a Christian, in that warfare. Sometimes we don't realize it, but if we had eyes to see and ears to hear, we would see the traces of the enemy in a lot of things that take place in our life. We'd see it. And it's there. We're in a warfare. Put on the whole armor of God, verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the strategies of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world or this age, against wicked spirits in high places. Don't you see some order here? Don't you see some rank with authority? Principalities, powers, rulers. It's almost as if there's principality over a principle over powers and authorities. There are powers over authorities. Rulers. In other words, there is this hierarchy that's presented to us here. And just so you know, a principality has a principle. You know where the word prince comes from? Principle. Principality. All right, here's your second dose of English things. Prince Charles is Prince Charles because he was given that title. He is Prince of Wales. Wales is a region in England. It is a principality. Look it up. It's a principality. He is a prince over principality. We see order here. We see rank within these fallen angels. In Colossians chapter 1, we studied this recently. The Lord Jesus is presented as being preeminent over all. He's created all things, whether they be things in heaven and earth or under the earth. He's created them all. And one of the things we're told is that He is over all angelic beings. No, He's created them all. Verse 16, "For by Him were all things created, they're in heaven than in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." All things were created by Him and for Him. That's not talking about Chambers County or Henry County in the state of Alabama in the United States of America. This is a rank within angelic beings, and He created them all. He created them with rank. Well, final point I make this morning. We've got just a couple of minutes. Again, the point I'm trying to prove is that angels have been given authority. And in the scene before us in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, they're divesting that authority in order that the Son of Man, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, would one day be able to take up to Himself the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the Old Testament, we have two places to look to try to get some insight into what happened with Satan. How did he come to be? How did this created being, who was beautiful, become this creature that so foul and so malevolent? Those two places are Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28, we have a prophecy that's given by the prophet to give to the reigning king of Tyrus, a man. But then later on, we'll see, just as prophecies often did, they sort of leapfrogged over the present and went to the future. Or they leapfrogged from the seen to the unseen. And here we go from the seen to the unseen. In chapter 28 of Ezekiel, chapter 28 and verse 2. These are words that are no mistaking. They are referring to a man. "Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." Just as an aside, every man who's in a position of authority sometimes gets the wrong idea. It happened in the New Testament, where when the people started saying that this is the voice of a god, God spoke that ruler with worms while he was there. Men can get a god complex in high authority. I think our former president did, and we ought to pray that the man who's in the office now doesn't get it. It's a danger. And this prophecy was directed toward a man here. But if you go down to verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." So if you stop right there, you say, well, this is just another pronouncement against the same man. But you read on, and what you see is this. "Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." Right then, I'm saying there's something about this one he's addressing that's no mere mortal. "Thou hast been in Eden. No man living at the time that this prophecy from Ezekiel came had ever been in Eden." He says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets, thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. And thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created until iniquity was found in thee. My friends, that is speaking of no mere mortal. That's speaking of an angelic being, and he's referred to as a king over a locality. I'm saying to you that yes, the scriptures present that in a world that we do not see, there are angelic beings that have been assigned authority over the kings of this world, kingdoms of this world. And one day, their reign is over. They will cast their crowns before the throne of the set throne of the Ancient of Days. And the Son of God presents Himself, and they will worship Him. So, we move forward. Next time, Lord willing, we begin to look at the seals. Seals are going to be opened. Each successive seal will carry with it devastating things. And we'll try to understand and unfold them. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, the movement of our minds should be, and our hearts' movement should be, toward the culmination as manifested in the heart of John, when at the conclusion of everything, he said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly." So, Lord, we pray that as we look at these things that are intriguing in and of themselves, that we not lose sight of the fact that what we're observing is the wrapping up of this age and the ushering in of an eternal age where there ultimately would be new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Help us to long for it. And until that day, help us to look for the signs of His coming when these things will transpire. We thank You for the presence of Your people.